Well, as we go through the Psalms here together, I've been trying my best not to repeat Psalms that I've preached on before and try to bring new Psalms that perhaps we haven't looked at in the past. Maybe it's not as familiar to us, but I could not resist Psalm 103. It's one of the favorites of many of our folk. I preached it probably a dozen years ago. I preached this passage of Scripture. And also I preached at a funeral for Mrs. Burke some years ago when she passed away. This was her favorite psalm, and a favorite psalm, I'm sure, of many of you, because it frames our life. It shows us where we are in life. It gives us parameters. It talks to us about what life is like now, what life will be like in the future. And it sets out a direction for us that we need to have in our everyday lives. As we look at our lives and we think about what people will think about us years from now, what will they say about your life? That's a good question, isn't it? The poet T.S. Eliot said about this generation, he said, this is what the next generation might say about us, and the wind shall say, here was a decent, godless people, their only monument, an asphalt road and 1,000 lost golf balls. That's true in some ways of many, many people around us. Our lives don't count for much. We have nothing that we're living for. We have very little meaning in life. But that is not the picture of Scripture for those who know God. And that's what this psalm is about. By nature, people are dissatisfied. Have you noticed that? By nature, we're wandering people. We're dissatisfied people. We're looking for meaning and substance in life, but we can't seem to find it. And so this psalm talks about that today. Here's a psalmist. Here's a man who has pierced through the veil of darkness that surrounds us, that veil that often keeps us from understanding the purpose of life and the meaning of life. And he's gone beyond that. He sees something that most other people never see. And he shares that with us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wants to show us something beyond this darkness that the world has not been able to pierce. And as he does that, he gives us one of the most beautiful of all psalms. And it is, we might contrast it before we move on with Psalm 102. The psalm right before this, if you look at verse 6 and 7, he is talking about some birds. And he says in verse 6, I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl in the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. This is a kind of a mopey psalm. Psalm 102, it's a sad one. The psalmist is not very happy. He's depressed. He's like an owl, a mopey owl in the waste places, like a lonely bird, like a pelican. All these things out of place. They're not where they ought to be, and their lives are reflecting that. When we come to Psalm 103, however, he does mention a bird here as well. It's in verse 5. We'll get to that in a moment, but it's the eagle. And the bird here is soaring in the heavens, seeing the glories of God, and it's giving his call to remind us of God's greatness. What a difference. A difference between Psalm 102, where we are often are in life, by the way. These psalms talk about seasons of life. In Psalm 102, the season is a down season, a difficult one. People that are facing hardship. And he says, I'm often like this moping owl in a waste place. I'm depressed. I'm down. I'm crying out to God, which is what he ought to do, but he's struggling. In Psalm 103 is a psalm of pure praise and glory. I hope that in life, not only will there be times when you are struggling and crying out to God for deliverance, but there are times when you soar in the heavens like the eagles in the praise of God as you get a glimpse of the wonder of himself. That's what this psalm is about, a reminder of the wonders of God. It's a psalm about blessing the Lord. The very first line says, bless the Lord, O my soul. The very last line says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And everything in between those two lines is reasons why we ought to be blessing the Lord with all of our souls. Why is it that the psalmist is blessing the Lord with all of his soul? The psalmist lays out at least four reasons for us. First of all, he blesses the Lord for his benefits. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Be careful here. We do not live for God. We do not worship God. We do not serve God as if he was some kind of a magical genie that is going to give us three wishes if we do. Well, no one uses God. We don't come to God to use God. But there's another extreme that we can go to, and that is to forget that by living for him, we have many benefits, unbelievable benefits that are ours in Christ. Psalm 19:11 says, "In the Lord there is great reward." And that's a biblical picture as well. The psalmist wants to identify for us some of the benefits of being a follower and a worshiper of the Almighty God. What are some of those benefits? Number one, verse 3, he pardons all your iniquities. The first thing he goes after is one he'll come back to several times, so I won't say too much right now, but he's talking about the issue of guilt. How many people live their whole lives racked with guilt? They know there's sin issues in their lives. They know they cannot be right with God. Often they can't be right with other people. Often they're not right within their own soul, but they don't know any way out of that. And yet one of the great benefits of being one who knows God is that he has not only given us benefits, but he's pardoned us of all of our iniquities. Secondly, he heals us of all of our diseases. Now, whether this is a spiritual healing or a physical healing, I don't know that we can determine that here. But all healing ultimately comes from God. You go to doctors, you get medicine, you do various things for your health, and all those things are helpful and all, hopefully will heal you of your disease. But ultimately, all healing is traced back to God. God is the great physician. God is the great healer. And he uses strange instruments. I was going to tell you an old story I told you before about a guy who seemed to get healed with chocolate ice cream. But I'm going to tell you a new one because this just came out. And you baseball fans will love this if you haven't read it already. You Cub fans. I don't usually praise the Cubs. But you might have read this recently. One of their pitchers, Jason Hammel, was having problems before the All-Star break with his hamstring. He was cramping up. And he went to the doctor. And the doctor said, "Eat potato chips." And so he began to eat potato chips in the dugout between innings, and it cured his problem. Now, I'm all for that. I really am. Matter of fact, I got a bag of potato chips to bring up here to eat while I was preaching, because this is apparently performance-enhancing potato chips. And so I got some to bring up here, but I ate them. I ate them yesterday. I couldn't resist. I'm all for potato chip therapy. I don't know if it works or not, but it worked for him. And if he can throw a fastball 100 miles per hour, maybe it's good for me. I don't know. But if that helped him or not, I don't know, but I do know he's pitching better. And God, if that helped him, God still is the ultimate healer. He heals all of our diseases. Thirdly, he redeems us from the pit, he says in verse 4. Redeems us from the pit. Redemption is a subject we've dealt with recently several times. Redemption is the idea in the New Testament of being set free from the marketplace of sin. The slave was in the marketplace. He was sold in the marketplace. He was set free from the marketplace. And so the Christian, one who comes to Christ, who is saved from their sin, is saved from sin and taken out of that slavery to sin, out of the slave market of sin, and set free to follow Christ. In the Old Testament, the picture was of a kinsman redeemer, they called it. If you were in debt, you couldn't pay your bills, and you sold yourself into slavery to pay the bills, a close relative who had the means could come and pay off your debt, set you free to live again and live in freedom. And that would be the idea of redemption as found here without any question. In the New Testament, then, we have Christ, the kinsman redeemer. Christ who came and paid for a debt that we couldn't pay. One thing is added here, though, that we don't find in most cases about redemption, and that is the word pit. He saved us or redeemed us from the pit. We saw last week in Psalm 94 and verse 13, we saw that the unbeliever is digging a pit for himself that he will fall in one day. He's digging a pit that perhaps he thinks will trap other people. But the Lord says, no, that pit that you're digging, that sin pit you're digging, is your own grave. And so the picture is every shovel full of dirt, every shovel full of sin that we dig up is just digging our own pit deeper. And in a lifetime of digging in that regard, the pit gets deeper and deeper, and we're hopelessly in that pit. There's no way out. There's nothing we can do to get out of that pit. We're stuck. And then the kinsman redeemer comes along and throws down the lifeline. He rescues us. We're set free from the pit of our own digging. Thirdly, he crowns us with loving kindness in verse 4 and compassion. This is the first of four times he will use our word loving kindness. We come back to it every week, don't we? If you don't know any Hebrew words, a lot of you know the Hebrew word for God. We often say Jehovah, but it should be Yahweh. So there you know one Hebrew word, right? Now here's your second Hebrew word. You ought to get this. We're doing it every week. A hesed, or hesed, H-E-S-E-D. Say it any way you want to, but that is your new word. It's translated in the New American Standard as loving kindness. Sometimes translated as love, sometimes as mercy. But he says that God crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. Who wears a crown? Well, a king wears a crown, or perhaps an athlete who just won an event wears a crown. Why would I have a crown? And you say to yourself, you know, I'm not victorious. I'm not living this perfect life. I'm not a victor in that sense. And you're not. Matter of fact, you're a loser left to yourself. And the Lord comes along and says, wait a minute. It's not your greatness that counts. It's mine. It's not the fact that you are so wonderful that you can work your way up to me, work your way up to heaven, work your way up to righteousness. I give you a crown you do not deserve. The crown of my loving kindness and the crown of my compassion. It's an undeserved crown. Fifth, he satisfies us with good things in verse 5. It says here, satisfies your years with good things. The word for years in the Hebrew is a difficult word to interpret or translate. You might find a footnote in your Bibles, for some of you, that says desires. So it could be translated desires. Either way, the issue is that it is God who satisfies us. Nothing else does. This is one of the key teachings of the Word of God, that nothing in this life ever satisfies people, that only God satisfies people. I clipped a clipping out of the newspaper years ago, back in 1986. And in that was this particular clipping is all about some of the great athletes of the day who were very dissatisfied with life. Now, this is 1986, so keep that in mind, about 30 years ago or so. At that time, they were talking about Chris Everett Lloyd, who was the greatest tennis player of her day. And they were also talking about Al Kaline, one of the great baseball players of all time. And Joe Namath was in there as well, the famous football quarterback. And they talked about how these people, although they had everything life was supposed to give them, were not satisfied. Let me just read a little bit on what Chris Everett Lloyd, the great tennis player, said. In this interview, she said, and she was married to a guy named John Lloyd at the time. She said, we get into a rut, we play tennis, we go to a movie, we watch TV, but I keep saying, John, there has to be more. As the interview goes on, she admitted that she's tried a lot of things. She said, we've tried separation. That didn't work. She said, I tried affairs, and that didn't work. And at the end of the interview with her, she says, I am still searching. A year later, after this interview, she divorced her husband and married another guy by the name of Adam Faith. They were married about 19 years, had three children. She divorced him in 2006. She then married the famous golfer, Greg Norman. They were married for about a year and divorced. I would have to say, concerning Chris Everett Lloyd, she's still searching. What is interesting about these kinds of stories is this. All of us are searching. And what we think in our own thinking, we think those that have everything we're looking for surely are satisfied. the Chris Everett Lloyds of the world and different ones, these famous, rich, successful people. They have arrived at the top of their field. They're adored by millions. They're multimillionaires. They have houses all over the world. They travel wherever they want to. They have everything that everybody thinks should bring satisfaction. And yet story after story after story after story tells us they're no more satisfied than anyone else. And that's because God has created us to be unhappy, unsatisfied with anything this world offers. There is joy in certain things God gives us, but not a satisfaction like he wants to give us. And so he says here, look, who satisfies your years or your desires with good things. The Lord is the ultimate satisfier. Nothing else does that. As a matter of fact, if I use a different metaphor that's not here, it's kind of like sitting in a life raft in the middle of the ocean. A lot of you have probably read the book Unbroken or seen the movie Unbroken, a true life story of a World War II individual who was shot down, his plane went down, and he was in the ocean for I think up to 50 days, eventually was in prison camps in Japan. But in the ocean, as he sat with friends in that boat for all that time, dying of thirst, he was surrounded by trillions and trillions of gallons of water, but it was salt water. And he knew, as thirsty as he was, if he ever started drinking the salt water, he would want more and more, and he would die. And so he was surrounded by water and dying of thirst. The only source of life to us is a fountain of living water. The scriptures teach us everything that surrounds us is like salt water. It seems to satisfy for a moment, but it doesn't satisfy for long. But that's not true of God himself. He is the ultimate satisfaction. He is the fountain of living water, as other scripture tells us. And then in verse 5, the latter part, here's a sixth benefit. He renews us so that our youth is renewed like an eagle. I think he's talking to the older crowd here now, the more mature people, people who've been around for a while. And he talks to them about the youth. You know, as we grow older, it's easy to become cynical, even depressed. One cynic said, work hard, save your money, and when you're old, you'll be able to buy the things only the young can enjoy. That's kind of cynical, isn't it? Oscar Wilde, the novelist, said this in one of his books. He says, we get our youth back by repeating its follies. Now, if you know anything about Oscar Wilde, that fits his life. He taught, basically, that the only way to continue to be young is to live like a stupid kid. That was his theory. Stay stupid and you can be young. That's not what God says. God says something totally different in this verse, so that our youth is renewed like an eagle. As we get older, now look, for those that get a little bit older, anybody over 21, as you get older and you look back on life, it's real easy for us to get sad and depressed about what might have been. We look back and we wonder, where did our youth go? Where did those things go that we used to enjoy, those friends and so forth, whatever we had? And it's easy to become despondent and bitter and depressed as we might think about things like that. And yet we find here that the Lord wants to renew us like an eagle. He wants us to recognize that he has planned for us in our older years that he didn't have for us in our younger years. Things for us older that are better than they were when they were younger. That's how he wants us to look. So that we're not moping around like the old owl in chapter 102, but we're soaring like the eagle. The bodies of saints may grow old, but their spirit and their heart can be renewed day by day. And so he blesses the Lord for his benefits. Look at verse 6 now. He begins to bless the Lord for his qualities. In verse 6, there's three qualities he'll deal with. First of all, the quality of God's righteousness. Verse 6, he says, the Lord performs righteous deeds. Secondly, he praises the Lord for the quality of judgment or justice. And judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. He takes care of those who need him. He is just. And thirdly, the quality of gracious treatment of us, graciousness. And he starts that out with verse 8. I want to camp out on that one for a moment. In verse 8, he gives us a general teaching concerning God's graciousness. He says this, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Interesting verse, isn't it? I think a lot of us would have a hard time accepting this. I think a lot of us think that God is not abounding in graciousness. He's abounding in anger. I think a lot of us think that God is simply looking for an opportunity to judge us for our sin. And he has plenty of opportunity, doesn't he? We might think God is angry with us all the time. But the biblical teaching, and we even look at this a little bit more later on, the biblical teaching is that the Lord is anxious to be gracious. The Lord is desiring to look for every opportunity to show his loving kindness and compassion and graciousness and so forth. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. Now that's a general teaching. And I like generalities. Generalities gets us in the ballpark. But I can't really get my hands around generalities. I know God is loving. I know God is gracious. I know God is compassionate. Those are wonderful things. But exactly what are we talking about here? You ever feel that way? And so the psalmist helps us here by giving us some definite specifics about that, starting with verse 9. And he shows all these compassions and graciousness and so forth of God. He shows several ways that God demonstrates them. Let's look at them. First of all, God does not hold a grudge. He will not, verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. God does not hold a grudge. You may have heard of the story of the man who went to the doctor, and the doctor says, "You have rabies." And the man pulled out a pad and a pen and started writing something down. The doctor said, "Now, wait a minute. Your rabies is curable. You're not going to die. You don't need to write a will and testament here." And the man said, "Oh, I know that. I wasn't writing anything out like that. I was writing down the names of people I want to bite." I assume that's not a true story, but I can't guarantee that. There are some people who'd feel exactly like that. We're vindictive people who want to get even. Such a concern that God talks about it a lot in Scripture. But the Lord is not like that. We can be like that. Someone hurts me. You ever done this? I will forgive you, but I will never forget. I've had people say that to me. I've heard people say that to others. I'll never forget. I forgive you. God says I have to, but I'll never forget. Friends, that's no forgiveness at all. That's just an opportunity to be revengeful. God's not like that. God never says, "I forgive you, but I'm going to hold it against you forever." Just the opposite is true. Our Lord does not hold a grudge. He will not keep his anger forever. Here's another specific verse 10. God is not fair. This is a good reason to praise God. God is not fair. Verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We always talk about God being fair. We want God to be fair. No, you don't. No, you don't. He'll consume you like a match if he was fair. Now, you want God to be unfair in the sense that he's gracious to you. It doesn't give you what you deserve. Many, many years ago, when I was I don't think I was even the pastor here yet. I think I was still the associate. There was a pastor that I appreciated a lot over in Washington, Illinois. Life's name was Phillips, Tom Phillips' dad. He was known as a great Bible teacher. And of course, I didn't get many chances to hear him teach because I'm here and he's there. But he did preach one time at a pastor's fellowship we had. And I'll tell you quite frankly, I was disappointed. This guy is supposed to be a great preacher. He preached this message on a verse out of Isaiah. And I said, "Is that all you got? I mean, is this all you got? I mean, come on, that wasn't much." What a bad guy I was. Because he preached on a verse of Scripture that I have never forgotten. Now, if you want to know the definition of a good sermon, you go away with learning something that changes your life. By the way, I'm going to be teaching classes here soon on how to listen to a sermon. and on how to listen to a sermon is not just taking notes and going through a few things of the scripture. It's letting it change your life. He preached on a verse of scripture I never heard anybody preach from before or since. It was Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. Don't turn there right now unless you just want to. But it's a very unusual verse. In that verse, Isaiah 28, 21, it says this, that God's judgment, when God judges people, it's his strange work. That the norm for God is to be infinitely gracious and looking beyond our sins and understanding our weaknesses and so forth. It's only when he does his strange, unusual work that he brings judgment down upon those who've rejected it. I've never have forgotten that, because when I look at a verse like this, I realize that God does not desire to judge us. God does not desire to punish us. God desires to deal with us according to his righteousness and his loving kindness. We should be, as we look at a verse like this, I hope you're surprised by it, to realize how much God does not want to be fair with you. He wants to be gracious to you. I remember getting my grades, my report cards and grades in high school and college. And some of you are doing that now, and you look back on it. I usually knew about what I was going to get. And once in a while, I was surprised, usually on the downside. You know, I remember my first class and my first semester in calculus in college. I had A numbers, and the teacher gave me a B+. And I went and talked to the teacher, why did I get a B+? He said, oh, I threw out the first test where you got the highest score in the class. Hey, that's not right. So give me an A. He said, this is the highest B I've ever given. But it still was a B. That's what usually happened to me. I don't know about you. But once in a while, just once in a while, I would get through a card and I expected a C and got a B or an A. That wasn't fair. I liked it. Right? I did. Look, God is not fair to you. God has given you grades you don't deserve. And I'm glad for that, tell you the truth. Real, real glad for that. Because I deserve F's right across the board most all the time. And he doesn't do that because of his graciousness. Here's another specific, verse 11. His loving kindness can't be measured. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. We hear a lot today about unconditional love. That's a myth. There's no such thing as unconditional love. Scripture tells us that God so loved the world, he sent his son. So God loves the world, but his acts of love are different for his people. There's a condition here, notice it, towards those who fear him, those who honor him, those who worship him, those who revere him, those who fear him, those who trust him. These are acts of loving kindness towards his people who demonstrate the fact that they are his people by the fact that they fear him and they worship him. Verse 12, another specific. God's forgiveness is complete. His forgiveness is complete. Here's a verse a lot of us love and memorized. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Forgiveness is a dominant theme, as you noticed here in Psalm 103. We're weak, and God could easily destroy us in his wrath. And instead, like a loving father, he has compassion on his children, and there's no limit through God's forgiveness. Notice this verse, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's infinite. That can't be measured. As far as the east is from the west. How important that is, because otherwise we carry guilt throughout our lives that nothing can be done about it. In 1993, in the New York Times, there was a very interesting article about a former Ku Klux Klan member who had, back in 1957, been part of a murder of a black man. He and these others had taken a black fellow who was a cab driver made him jump off a bridge and he died. 20 years later, he was taken to trial over that murder and found innocent. Perhaps they didn't have the information to nail him, I don't know, but he was found innocent. For the rest of his life, 36 years after the incident, he swore to everyone that he had never committed the crime, had nothing to do with it, never showed any remorse whatsoever. The day before he died, knowing he was dying, he finally turned to his wife and he said, "I did do it." And he said this, "I don't even know what God has planned for me. I don't even know how to pray for myself." And then he died. His wife wrote a letter to the widow of the black man who had been killed, apologizing as best she could. That letter ended up in the New York Times in 1993. She said, "Henry lived his whole life, all of his life, as a lie. And he made me live that lie too." She said he never showed any outward signs of remorse. He never showed any sign that he was carrying this terrible secret of guilt within him until the day before he died. 36 years of denial, and nobody knew. But for 36 years, every day of his life, he knew. Every day of his life, he knew he was guilty. And it ate him up. And the day came when he knew he would stand before the great brightness of the holy God of the universe. And he knew he could no longer hide his secret sin. And he didn't know what to do. Now, I assume that nobody in this room has done anything like that. I trust you have not. But nevertheless, you're carrying sins. There are things within you of guilt. There are things within you that you don't know how to deal with in yourself. And the scripture says, wait a minute. God will take your sin and remove it as far as the east is from the west, so that your guilt no longer need destroy you. You are forgiven now and for eternity. And that is the great truth. You know, there's more to this. Look at verse 11. He says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so is loving kindness." We're getting some holy geometry here. I don't know how many of you like geometry, but here's some sanctified geometry. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so is loving kindness. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed our sin. Hey, there's more here, though. Let me give you some other verses that you could look up later. In Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it says this, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." You say, "Well, wait a minute, my sin, you don't know what I've done. I don't think I can be forgiven." And God says, "My sins are as far as the east is from the west, but maybe I could chase it down someday and get there and I'll still face that sin." God says, "Wait a minute, I've taken your sins and I've thrown it in the depths of the ocean where no creature lives. No submarine can go." But you say, maybe one day I'll be able to get to the depths of the ocean and I'll be once again faced with my sin. And then we turn to Isaiah 38:17. It says this, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Our sins of the believer have been placed behind the back of God. You would have to go through God to get to those sins. And you can't do that. That's how far our sins are removed. And then we pop over to the positive side of this geometry lesson. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 says this, "May we be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." His love is incomprehensible. You can't get to the end of it. It's no wonder that Philip Bliss, when he wrote that great song, "It Is Well With My Soul," in that, I believe, the third verse, said this. We all who are know Christ resonate with this. "My sin," and then he kind of pauses, "oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That's God's geometry. He's not done. Look at verse 13. "God's compassion as a loving father is brought out." Now, here's another specific. He's a compassionate father. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Do you know that the Jews did not call God Father in the Old Testament? You'll never find it in the Bible as a title. You'll never find it in Jewish literature as a title. They did not call God Father. Jesus began that when he talked to his Father. We call him Father now, but they didn't in the Old Testament. And so it's very rare to see this word Father in reference to God. But he's saying, look, like a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on us. Modern psychology tells us that if you didn't have a loving father, compassionate father, you'll never be able to understand the love of God. Baloney. All right? Don't buy into this man-made theology, man-made wisdom. Nothing in Scripture teaches anything like that. Millions and billions of people have had uncompassionate, mean-spirited fathers throughout the ages. And yet there's nothing in Scripture anywhere that even hints at the idea that we cannot understand and grasp the loving kindness and compassion of our Heavenly Father. Always base your theology on the revealed truth of God's Word, not on the ideas and humanism of man. A sixth one, verse 14, he understands us. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. The Lord knows our weaknesses. I'm glad he does. Don't use this as an excuse to sin. Don't say, well, the Lord knows I'm weak, so I'll go ahead and sin. That's not the point. The point is, God is so loving that he recognizes our weaknesses and he has compassion because of them. Let me hasten on real quick. This psalmist is blessing the Lord because of the Lord's benefits, because of the Lord's qualities. Thirdly, because of his loving kindness. Now we're back to that again. He wants to zero in on the loving kindnesses of God. Verses 15 to 18. He starts with us in verse 15. For as man, his days are like grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. So he starts with us. In verse 14, he said, we are like dust. And in verse 15, he says, we are like grass that is blown away. Not very, very picture, is it? Not very nice. Like dust, we're weak. Like grass, we don't last very long. Yesterday, I trimmed my grass. And the clippings I blew away. And I did not mourn. I did not say, oh, I wish I had my clippings back. I'm going to make some kind of beautiful collage for Marcia out of my grass clippings. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it beautiful. Now, Bev Cutler probably could do that, but I can't do that. And I never have mourned over my grass clippings. And I've noticed something. They vanish. They vanish away. They dry up and blow away. And so he says concerning you, concerning us, he says, look, you're like dust. You're like grass that blows away, like a breath. If we're relying on us, we're in trouble. But now he moves immediately to God in verse 17. He says, but the loving kindnesses of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. This is the fourth time he's brought up the word loving kindness, the third time the fear of the Lord. This time he adds duration, however. He says, from everlasting to everlasting. Nothing in this life lasts very long. That's what he's talking about with grass. Doesn't last very long. But God's loving kindness does. As you get older and you look back, you remember places that you love that are no longer. You remember friends that you had that are no longer around, if you haven't seen in years. And sometimes you wonder, is anything stable? What has happened? Where's everything gone? What's happened? And that's life. But it's not God. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. I look back on my life. The Lord has blessed me so much. I got saved as a little boy. And I've walked with him and his people for all this time. And I look back sometimes and I look at things like I just mentioned, things that have gone away. People that I have loved that I haven't seen, or people that have gone away to be with the Lord. It changes over time. But I also look back and I see one thing that's never changed, one stable thing from 6 years old in my life when I got saved, all the way through, and that is God. He's the same then. He's the same now. He'll be the same in the future, from everlasting to everlasting. His loving kindness lasts. One more thing, though, he closes down in verses 19 to 22 by talking about one other reason he wants to bless the Lord, not only for his benefits and his qualities and his loving kindness, but also our everlasting love, but also because of his sovereign rule. His sovereign rule. Look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. The psalmist sees that God's sovereignty, the fact that he is sovereign, is that which we ought to praise him for. I think we're in our age right now, in our American history, we're appreciating the sovereignty of God a little bit, aren't we? We're living in a very confusing age. Things are going directions we could have never imagined them have gone in our morals and so forth. We look around the world, we see things we can't explain. We look at our election process coming up and we don't know what to do. We are confused if we're looking at life on this plane. But if we believe what God says about himself, that he is sovereign, the sovereign ruler of the universe for everlasting to everlasting, then our rest is in him and not in us and in our world's process. That changes everything. And for the psalmist, it changes the focus of life. And it should for us too. We're not looking at us. We're looking at God. And what he does now is he begins to praise God with all of his heart. One of the old-time preachers of the 1800s says, the psalmist pulls out all the stops on his organ and rolls along his music in a great crescendo. And he does that. Look at this great crescendo with us, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. You angels, praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. Secondly, bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. The other heavenly hosts, whatever they might be, you praise the Lord too. You bless the Lord with us. Verse 22, bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. That's everything created. Everything in the heavens, everything on the earth, everything in the solar system, the universe, everything. Bless his name. And then he closes with one little line, bless the Lord, O my soul. He begins, bless the Lord, O my soul. He ends, bless the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist worships as someone who's in love. See, when the heart is full, the soul will praise. John Piper said it this way, worship is basically adoration, and we adore only that which delights us. You see, when we're in love with God, praise is natural. When we're in love with ourselves and our system, praise is strange. The change is not to make ourselves worship. The change that needs to take place is our focus of life. Do we focus on God? Do we focus on self and that's around us? The psalmist chose to look at his life, which had to be difficult, and said, I will not focus there. I will not look at the disappointments and the unsatisfying things and the things I can't handle. I look to the Almighty God, and I walk away saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. I hope you walk away the same way this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do bless you this morning. We bless you with all of our hearts. We bless you with all of our souls. And Lord, we want to give you praise that is due only you. And Lord, we want our lives to be changed on the basis of what we worship, which is yourself. Father, I pray for any here that do not know you as Savior this morning, who may not be able to honestly bless you in this way, that maybe this is the day, Lord, when some would come to Christ, who would give their hearts to you and trust you. We pray in your name. Amen.